Genesis chapter 14. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we're also going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. The sermon title this morning is King of Righteousness, and this is about someone introduced in chapter 14 by the name of Melchizedek. And this has been a difficult message to prepare because it's not the kind of message that lends itself easily to 3 or 4 points in a heartwarming poem. But I think that it's helpful if we look at this together and understand it. The motto of this church for a long time has been growing Christ's church for Christ's glory. And perhaps part of the growth that we seem to neglect very often, even I seem to neglect it, is not so much growth in numbers, but personal growth, spiritual understanding. If we are faithful to understand the Word of God, to read it and study it, and to dig deeply into it, to find the spiritual food that is there for us, and from that nourishment, we grow spiritually. Our hearts and our faith is strengthened and expanded, and we have greater, deeper confidence to share the gospel without fear. And this passage this morning, particularly when it speaks of Melchizedek, is one of those passages that is key, vital to our understanding of who Christ is. So that will be our purpose. I'm going to kind of walk through step by step chapter 14, and then we will dig in deeper once we get to Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 1. In the days of, before we go any further, let me pray one more time for the Lord's blessing. Father, we pray that you might guide us, guide your servant as he looks into this word, this truth, these principles. Help us to be attentive. We're tempted to take a nap, particularly when sermons seem more like lectures, but there is something here that we need to see. Let us pay close attention. Let us learn and be helped by the truth that is here. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis 14, verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eliezer, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tadal, king of Goyim. I'm going to pause and define these. These are dominant kings in the area near where Abram was living at the time. 4 kings, 4 dominant leaders in the land, and they were allied together. Verse 2, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bea, that is Zoar. These 5 kings were weaker, smaller kingships. In the land of that day, in the land of Canaan that day, the land was not one great nation. The land was pockmarked with kingships and villages, and nearly every city that existed, and almost nearly every other village that existed, had someone they recognized as a king. It wasn't one great big nation. There were many smaller nation states within the land, and this is defining those nation states. 4 were dominant and strong. 5 were smaller and weak. Verse 3, all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Why was the battle provoked? The next verse tells us, verse 12, let's see, 4, 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. When it says that they served Kedorlaomer, apparently he was the principal, strongest king of those four dominant kingships, and serving him was not going serving as slaves or anything like that. It was just paying him tribute, taxes. He was trying to impose his authority over other kingships and other realms near and around him. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran and the border of the wilderness. So Kedorlaomer and the three other kings who were with him were trying to expand their influence. They were trying to conquer other little nation states around them. And apparently the strength of the greater kings was growing. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Lamar. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle, or they engaged in battle, in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eliezer. 4 kings against 5. So these lesser kings had had enough, and they attempted to overthrow their oppressors, but they failed. They met them in battle in the valley of Siddim, and they were not able to overwhelm the strong forces. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, or tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, 318 men is not a very big army, but these men were trained to not just serve Abram, but to keep his flocks and defend his property and his provisions from bandits and criminals and even small armies or invasions. They were able to fight. And it seems quite unique that Abram decided to pursue this at what we might call guerrilla warfare, attacking them when they were not expecting it. Let's read. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now we could pause right here. We can reasonably understand that if the king of Sodom, who already went to war, died falling into a tar pit, then his second in command back at the city is now king. I don't think there would be much of an argument there or contradiction at all. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. He, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram, the son of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Scripture says this Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. The word in the Hebrew is Kohen Elyon. Throughout the narratives of Genesis, we've read several passages that provide names and family descendants. In Genesis 14, we see the names of kings and the cities they led or ruled. The record of family and descendants were very important in ancient times and added credibility to every story. You name names and places in a story, then that adds credence to the evidence of the text. But in this case, out of nowhere comes this King Melchizedek. While every other name is accompanied by lineage or rank or geography, Melchizedek stands out extraordinarily in that little is said about him. His name, Melchizedek. Melech, king of righteousness. And Scripture explicitly tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was a priest of the Most High God. And in Abram's day, I guarantee you, there was not very many of people like that around. There was something spiritually powerful about him. He was one who came into the presence of this celebration with authority, with the spirit of praise, giving glory to the Lord High God, and then blessing Abram for his victory. The only other mention in the Old Testament is what we read as we prepared for worship this morning in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, and from the womb of the morning the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As I mentioned before, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm and is prophetic about the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes these very words about Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was someone who was unique, someone special, someone very important. I'm not going to debate or argue the point of whether he was a literal human being or if he was pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. That's not important. What I want you to see for your own spiritual nourishment is the lessons that we find in Melchizedek are also confirmed, fulfilled, completed in Christ. so that when you read through the scripture, you not only see the covenants that are given there and the covenants fulfilled in Christ, you also see the representative lessons that God providentially and historically placed in there that point to Jesus and teach us something about him. So he is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, here in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110. And it defines, as it were, Melchizedek's significance in capital letters. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in debating the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, arguing with them about, they wanted to know who he was. They wanted to confirm, get him to confirm that he was the Messiah, of which he was certain, if he did say, "I am the Messiah," in clear words, they would have called him a blasphemer and put him to death, and his time was not yet come. But everything that he did, everything that he taught, pointed to the very fact that he was the Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord says, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Christ is asking them about the eternality of the Messiah. Is he David's son, or is he something more? You and I know the answer to be yes to both questions. But while the Pharisees were trying to trip him up, he was trying to expose their confusion. Again, in Matthew 22:46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. So Christ himself quotes the 110th Psalm in responding to the Pharisees about who he was. We do know that Christ was born of Mary, who was a descendant from King David. But he was also eternal, everlasting. Just because he put on human flesh on that first Christmas morning some 2,000 years ago does not mean that's when his life began. He is eternal, but now dressed in human flesh. While he is only, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, he is mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, the subject of Hebrews throughout Hebrews, is the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. Comparing Christ throughout the old book to the Levitical ceremonies, the ceremonial traditions of sacrifice, Christ replaced it all. And looking at Hebrews chapter 7, very quickly, the Bible says, "From this Melchizedek, king of Salem," or king of peace, "priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." He is first. Speaking of Melchizedek, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Do you see what similarities there are between Melchizedek and the coming Lord? Or the coming Lord, he was coming for Abraham. He's already come for us. He is without father or mother. In other words, he is eternal. He is without genealogy. He was not created, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4 of Hebrews 7, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of all spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received, now he's comparing, going back, comparing the inferior life's inferior tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from the brothers. Through these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So the blessings flow downhill. Melchizedek, the superior to Abram, blesses Abram because of his faithfulness, because of his victory, because of his tenacity to do what was right. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. The Levitical priesthood was permitted, in fact, instructed to receive tithes from the people of Israel for their support because they were not given an inheritance of land. They were to live off the tithes and offerings of the people as they came to worship, as the people came to worship at the temple or the tabernacle. But Abram giving tithes to Melchizedek was before the Levitical priesthood, even before Moses. So there is a model here set in the history of Genesis that points to a superior promise of a Messiah to come. Verse 9 in Hebrews 7, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abram, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. He's using this as an example, so to speak. Levi wasn't even born yet, but his royal line through Abram, in a very federal sense, gave tithes to Melchizedek. So even Melchizedek was superior to Levi. What I'm trying to emphasize here is this lesson about Melchizedek is something we should not just gloss over or run past because he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He is mentioned in a very unique and very specific way because he points to Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed. Verse 11 in Hebrews 7, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So if perfection before God could have been acquired under the Levitical teaching of the law, if the Levites could have made anyone holy or righteous before the law through earthly sacrifices, why would they need a Savior? Why would Christ have been necessary at all? What further need would have been for another priest to arise, speaking of Christ, after the order of Melchizedek? Again, speaking of Christ, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. you realize that Christ was not born of the Levitical line. Although we call him our priest, he was of the tribe of Judah. That's what the author of Hebrews is referencing here. When there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. He's speaking about Christ being the son of Judah, or of the tribe of Judah. Judah never served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in the connection with that tribe, Moses had said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life, the power of a perfect, obedient life, the power of a perfect, obedient sacrifice. In verse 17 of Hebrews 8, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in speaking and teaching of the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ throughout the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He is mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews, and always in reference to Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In even our own confession, Westminster Larger Catechism, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate of both his humiliation and exaltation. Again, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, it's speaking of that indestructible life that he lived in order that he might provide a perfect, sinless sacrifice. I hope I've not confused you. These few chapters in Genesis, particularly Genesis 15, which we'll be at next week, I could spend a couple of weeks right here, but I remember growing up hearing messages on this and just kind of sitting there and, oh, that's interesting, but I'm scratching my head and, huh? And I hope you're not doing that. Because the lessons we learn from Melchizedek, he is introduced in order that we might understand who Christ is. He is foreshadowing our Lord Jesus. Without father, without mother, without death, without lineage, he is described as someone who is eternal and someone who is righteous, someone who is holy, someone who has authority, someone who professes faith in the Lord Most High. And he points us to our Lord and Savior. Now, every sermon should have some application, and sometimes application is not so much, okay, what do I do now, preacher? It's sometimes just, what do we do with this? What are we to think? How are we to live in response to this? First, understand, and you've heard this before, but just let me remind you, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. His holy breath has influenced the words that we have in our scripture, in our Bibles. His words have formed the truths, the light that we see within those words. So we must not doubt this story about Melchizedek. He's spoken of very briefly, but he is even that more important. A long time before the coming of Christ and the birth of the New Testament church, God provided a foundation in Scripture for this message of the gospel. This king of righteousness is superior. Scripture describes him, El Elyon. Allow me to read again, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram recognized Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, as superior, El Elyon, priest of the Lord Most High, superior to all the other kings he had just been dealing with. He had defeated some, and some were his allies and rejoicing in his victory. But here's the one true king that deserves all honor, all praise, all glory. Abram was not impressed with those other kings, just Melchizedek. Christ, our King, is superior. He is the ultimate final authority that we should follow and should revere. More than any politician, more than any earthly king, more than any earthly ruler, we should not be worried or threatened by what they do, but have all of our confidence in Christ Jesus. Again, Colossians 1:15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence, that in all things, he may come first. How often do we fail at that? So, the King of righteousness is superior. Christ, our King of righteousness, is superior. That's what we learn from Melchizedek. He's pointing to Christ. The King of righteousness, or the King of peace, gives his grace. Melchizedek, King of Salem, brought out bread and wine. A lot of people make pretty much of that because it sounds like he's bringing communion, but scripture is not explicit about it. He is offering grace, food and drink. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So the King of righteousness demonstrated gifts of grace, food and drink, and a blessing from God himself. Our King of righteousness, or our King of peace, gives his grace, his broken body and his shed blood for your salvation and mine. He acquired the victory. Christ acquired the victory and then bestows the blessing to us. We see in Melchizedek's case, Abram acquired a victory, and Melchizedek just blesses him for his faithfulness. And that's okay. But then we begin to see a little bit of different. Christ is the one who acquires the victory. He defeats the enemies of this spiritual realm, sin and death. And we receive the blessing of a grace and mercy and eternal life by faith. That should be some reason to rejoice. Philippians 2, have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Christ, our King of righteousness, is superior. And our King of righteousness and peace gives his grace, offering his body for our sins, and then giving us the victory over sin and the death. We see in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, is recognized and acknowledged as first. Genesis 14, beginning at verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread of or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made you rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. By rights, Abram had a claim to the spoils. The old saying, to the victor go the spoils. But these kings, although they may have been submissive to the other, these kings were wicked kings. They were unrighteous rulers. And all Abram was saying, I will return your people, the ones I rescued, and I will return your stolen wealth. Leave my people alone. The King of righteousness was recognized and acknowledged as first over and above all these other kings. Abram feared Melchizedek, respected and revered him more than he did these earthly kings. Our King of righteousness, Christ Jesus, must also be recognized and acknowledged as first. First place in our hearts, first place in our minds, first place in our lives. We live in a time when earthly kings, or presidents, or prime ministers, or dictators are demanding more and more tribute. Not just in taxes, but in everything else. We live in a time when earthly kings and leaders are demanding more and more tribute, more and more control. Social pressure seems to be increasing everywhere you go to comply with unreasonable morality. This is the wickedness of this earthly world and its kings and leaders and rulers. Abram's personal integrity was astute, was so astute that he would not receive help from, I'm going to use the word, from the government. Christ is our King of righteousness. He is superior. Christ, our King of righteousness and peace, gives us grace. Christ, our King of righteousness, must be recognized as first. And acknowledged as first. And we must rest and stand upon his truth, upon his light, and upon his promise that this world will burn away. And we, standing upon his word and his promise, will live eternally. Yes, it's crazy. What I see out there, you see it too. It is insane. I would have never thought it had gotten this bad this quickly. Christ is still King. He should be your peace. He should be your comfort. He should be your security. He should be your foundation. He is strong enough for that. He is incomparable in his might and his power and his glory. And he will keep his promises. Nearly 70 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote this about Christ. This was 70 years ago, but it sounds just like it was written today. Unfortunately, the 10-cent store Jesus, some of us are old enough to remember the five and dimes stores, the 10-cent store Jesus being preached now by many men is not the Jesus that will come to judge the world. This plastic painted Christ who has no spine and no justice, but is a soft and pliant friend to everybody. If he is the only Christ, then we might as well close our books, bar our doors, and make bakery and garages out of our church buildings. The popular Christ being preached now is not the Christ of God, nor the Christ of the Bible, nor the Christ we must deal with finally. For the Christ that we deal with has eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished brass, and out of his mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword. He will be the judge of humanity. You can leave your loved ones in his hands, knowing that he himself suffered, knowing that he knows all. No mistake can be made. There can be no miscarriage of justice because he knows all that can be known. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the judge with the flaming eyes, is the one with whom we must deal, and we cannot escape it. So applying this to our lives, we need to see that in Christ, everything that Melchizedek was is what Christ has become and is eternally. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for word and its truth, and we pray that as we digest these thoughts, these principles, they might strengthen our faith and our resolve to be faithful and true and trusting in your promise, in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.